The FIEC was founded in 1922, and part of its vision was to be an evangelical unity movement. The vision was that it wanted to be independent churches united by primary gospel truths, but in which there would be diversity on secondary issues. So issues like baptism, eschatology, church government, the very things that have often caused evangelicals to be divided and have led to there being different denominations. That kind of a unity was always defined by the FIEC doctrinal basis, which was essentially a statement of faith of evangelical essentials. The creeds of the early church about the Trinity and Jesus as the divine Son of God, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the death of Christ on the cross as a sort of a sacrificial atonement to bear the wrath of God to deal with sin, the need for personal faith and conversion to receive salvation, justification by faith alone, the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the life of the church, the ultimate personal return of the Lord Jesus to bring judgment. The kind of evangelical essentials that had emerged from the kind of Protestantism at the revivals and great awakenings of the 17th and 18th century and had been shaped by kind of evangelical groups and evangelical mission agencies. In that sense, the sort of doctrinal basis of the FIEC was very similar to the basis of the Evangelical Alliance, or of groups like UCCF. 1922, when that vision was brought together, there were originally 18 churches. And as we've seen, there are now today some 630. And our unity is still found in those fundamental kind of doctrinal convictions. All of the churches that belong to FIEC have to re-sign that they agree with the doctrinal basis every year. But since 1922, FIEC has felt it necessary to adopt a number of ethos statements. And there are three, one on gospel unity, one on women in ministry, and one on same-sex marriage. These statements have been adopted by the churches of the FIEC at their annual assembly. They've not been imposed on the churches, it's the churches that have agreed to adopt them. And in virtually all cases, they've been adopted nearly unanimously. And these are kind of ethos statements about key issues on which FIEC churches have felt that it's necessary to take a stand. The churches have been convinced that they are crucial to gospel faithfulness and that they are essential to our identity and to our functioning as a genuine fellowship. When FIEC was founded back in 1922, it could almost be taken for granted that all evangelical churches would have agreed with the position in our ethos statements. That would have just been sort of assumed, and it would have been the case for most of evangelicalism. And therefore, I think from our perspective, it's not that FIEC has changed and in some sense become more conservative or more restrictive. Actually, over that period of time, it's that evangelicalism more broadly has changed. And so FIEC has felt it necessary to state some things that were clearly taken for granted, but have now become contested. To some extent, these statements have been adopted in reaction or in response to what is happening more widely within evangelicalism or within the culture. Now, it's vital to grasp that FIEC, by its very nature, can't impose these statements on local churches. Local churches have to agree to adopt these statements themselves. And they can only join FIEC if they do so. That means there are some independent churches that would hold to our doctrinal basis that can't join FIEC because they wouldn't agree with the ethos statements. And when these statements have been adopted, it's fair to say there have been a small number of churches that have left FIEC. They left either because they disagreed with them, or at some point they've changed their own understanding so they no longer agree with them. And actually that ability to be able to change and leave is inherent to the very nature of independency. We think that's one of the things that's precious about FIEC. So I want to help you understand these statements this evening. And I want to really say, do four things in relation to the statements. help me to know what the statements are, why the statements were adopted, why we believe that they're biblical, and what they require of FIEC churches. And I'm sorry, but we're going to be covering quite a lot of ground because there are three statements, all of which you might say are evangelical hot potatoes. But I hope it will be helpful to you to have an overview. As I said, I'm then prepared to kind of take your questions afterwards. And I want to approach them in kind of chronological order. In other words, the order in which they were kind of adopted within the FIEC network. And that helps understand the extent to which they've been responses to situations in the church or in the culture. So firstly, the statement on gospel unity. The statement on gospel unity. Now, it's always been part of the history of both Protestantism and evangelicalism that it is essential to separate from churches that deny the gospel because they're not true churches. To separate from churches that deny the apostolic biblical faith. That's why the Protestant reformers broke with the Church of Rome. They were convinced that the Roman Catholic Church, because of its teaching, was a false church. It didn't teach the gospel of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So they felt that it was essential to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. In the 19th century, liberalism began to come into the churches, first from Germany, then through the universities, then through the seminaries. And liberalism questioned the authority of the Bible and began to deny core evangelical doctrines. Liberals questioned whether Jesus was really the divine Son of God, whether the cross was an atonement for sin, whether there was a judgment and an eternal punishment to come. And so Bible-believing Christians, evangelicals, felt that it was necessary to separate from liberals and liberalism. For that reason, churches left denominations that were becoming liberal and where liberalism had taken a hold. And that's actually one of the reasons why FIEC has grown over the last 100 years. Now, we as a family of churches believe that separation from churches that identify as Christian but deny the core doctrines of the Bible is actually biblical. That is what God asks of us and that is pleasing to Christ. The Bible teaches that God's people are called to be separate. They're called to be a holy people, distinct and set apart for God. And so the New Testament teaches clearly that those who are true Christians and true churches are to be separate from unbelievers, not to be joined together with them. If you want a kind of a representative kind of passage of scripture that deals with that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is absolutely key. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a warning to the church to be separate from those who are unbelievers. We read from chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live amongst them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, people often read that and think it's about marriage, but actually it's about the relationship between Christians and it's about the relationship between churches. Now, sometimes in history, that separate sort of principle of separation has been taken too far. One of the reactions to liberalism was the rise of fundamentalism. And one of the characteristics of fundamentalism was a requirement to separate, not just from people who had denied core biblical truths, but from people who didn't keep certain legalistic rules of Christian conduct. And so from that, the idea of separation can get a bad name, because there was this requirement to kind of keep apart from people who didn't keep what you thought were the rules. Well, in the 20th century, the last century, there was a movement that developed to seek to unify all churches and denominations. And that movement was really motivated, I think, by church decline. That as the church got smaller, there was more and more pressure to join together in order to seem bigger. It was also a response to conflict and division within churches between denominations that was felt to hinder mission. That movement to try to bring about unity started really with the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1910, which brought together people from all different denominations. In 1943, the British Council of Churches was founded, although it was a group of Protestant churches and didn't include the Roman Catholic Church. And from that, between the 1950s and the 1980s, there were lots of attempts to try to merge churches together. In fact, it was the stated aim of the British Council of Churches that by 1980, in Britain, there would be one single united church. All the denominations would disappear and we'd all be in one organisation. Clearly didn't happen. But the key point behind that movement was that there was no doctrinal basis for the unity that was proposed. It was assumed that we are all Christians anyway, and that therefore we should just be able to be united with each other. Now, at the same time as that move to say everybody's the same, let's all become one organisation, there was also some increasing cooperation in mission between evangelicals and those who were not evangelical. And this really developed actually out of the Billy Graham kind of missions. In 1954, the Evangelical Alliance invited Billy Graham to come and speak in the UK, and he conducted his kind of famous crusade in London. More than 1 million people heard the gospel. It was an evangelical initiative. When Billy Graham was first invited, kind of liberals said, we don't need him. We don't need this kind of American coming and preaching fundamentalism to us. But by the end, there were so many people coming, and it was obviously such a work of God that even the Archbishop of Canterbury wanted to be on the platform. And liberals who'd not wanted the mission started getting involved in it. Now, that led to a kind of a change and disagreement as Billy Graham and others began to seek to include a wider range of churches in their mission initiatives. Ultimately, in the 1970s, climaxing in wanting to work with the Roman Catholic Church as well. So that in missions, when people came forward, they might be counseled by a Roman Catholic counselor and sent to a Roman Catholic Church. Now, those are the background to the FIEC statement, because FIEC has always wanted to stand against that kind of ecumenism, an ecumenism that seeks to bring about a structural unity without a doctrinal basis, and that works together in evangelism without being clear what the gospel is. Because our churches felt that compromised the gospel, because it effectively sort of said that we're all the same when the truth is we're not. Martin Lloyd-Jones in particular was a powerful voice against this kind of ecumenism. And so he broke away from the Billy Graham movement and he led Westminster Chapel out of the Congregational Union and into FIEC. Now that's a bit of the historical background. So FIEC always wanted to stand for the gospel and not with those who denied the gospel. Now in 1993, the British Council of Churches came to an end, it wound itself up, and instead Churches Together in England and Wales was created. The key difference about Churches Together is that Churches Together included for the first time the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't so much focused on bringing about a structural unity, but about kind of churches fellowshipping with one another. But again, Churches Together was not founded on the basis of any evangelical doctrinal position. The assumption was we're all Christians, we're all churches, and therefore we should all be in relationship with one another and we should all work together. When that happened in 1993, many churches felt pressured to join this new unity movement. And FIEC felt that it needed to respond. And the churches felt that you couldn't belong to FIEC and to Churches Together, because that would ultimately mean being in institutional unity with those who reject the gospel and, from our perspective, would be those who would be unbelievers. Now, that position was reformulated and restated in the ethos statement on gospel unity. But it was stated in a positive way. The statement says we really want to work together with fellow evangelicals, with those who share the same core convictions that we hold so precious. We want to work together with them irrespective of their denomination. But the statement also says we cannot join together in worship and evangelism with those who would deny the gospel, or in a kind of institutional organisation. So the FIEC statement says we're not willing to join in structured fellowship with those who would deny the gospel. And so the kind of FIEC statement on gospel unity says we long to work with fellow people who share our gospel convictions, but we can't join churches together because that would compromise the gospel. That is being yoked with unbelievers who don't share those gospel convictions. In effect, to belong would be saying something false, that we're all Christians and we're all the same. Now, some people might say, doesn't that seem divisive and arrogant? Isn't that kind of divisive and arrogant? But actually, the reality is everybody in every group draws boundaries that separates them from others. Even Churches Together does that. You cannot join churches together if you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Well, that's because Churches Together say they're beyond the bounds of legitimate fellowship, even though Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons claim that they are Christians. They draw a boundary that separates. It just gets drawn in a different place. Now, it's important to kind of be aware of what the FIEC statement does and doesn't mean. As I said, it means we're not willing to cooperate in worship and evangelism with churches that deny the gospel or join together in a structured fellowship like Churches Together. But the statement makes clear that we are free as churches to work together in other ways, even with church groups that wouldn't hold to those doctrinal convictions. So the statement doesn't say there can be no cooperation on anything. We might want to cooperate together on kind of, for example, social action projects, running a food bank to serve the needs of a community. We might want to cooperate together in co-belligerence on issues like human rights, religious freedom, pro-life issues, promoting marriage, campaigning against assisted suicide. There are ways in which we can legitimately work together that don't compromise the gospel. But the borderline is working together in which we're basically claiming that we hold the same faith, we believe the same truth, and we're all kind of Christians together. Now, this, I think, particular ethos statement is often hard for churches because it's implied and it's felt by other churches that we're kind of isolationist or arrogant. And it may be particularly difficult if the local churches in Churches Together or some of the bigger churches in Churches Together are evangelical. I say, what's the problem? They're evangelical churches. Well, the problem is that Churches Together is a national entity that's making a statement. It's not simply about what are the particular local churches that belong. It's about an ethos of saying we're all the same, irrespective of our doctrinal differences. My own church in Market Harborough, we struggle with this. There's a strong Churches Together group in town. All the other churches belong to it. And we're looked on with suspicion. We find that we're not able to participate in common Easter events and common Christmas carol services. But the reality is that some of the local churches in Market Harborough strongly support same-sex marriage and are prepared to conduct same-sex marriages. The largest church in Market Harborough is the Roman Catholic Church. We don't feel that we can join together with them because they don't hold to the same gospel truths that we think are important. Now, it's important to note the statement doesn't stop FIEC churches from working with other individual churches on an individual or group basis. Even if those churches choose to belong to churches together, there are evangelical churches that belong to churches together. We're not saying you can't work with them. And there are many good examples of FIEC churches working with other local churches. It might be the Anglican parish church if it's evangelical. It might be in a group like a gospel partnership, like the kind of East Anglia gospel partnership. So there are ways of cooperating, but not within the wrapper of churches together. So I hope that gives you something of an understanding of what the statement on gospel unity is all about, how it came about, and what it requires. So that's the first of the three statements. The second of the three statements is on women's kind of ministry, on women's ministry. And again, here our evangelicals have actually always valued and appreciated the ministry of women. You look back in history, in the 19th century, it was women who were often the backbone of the church. There are heroic women who served as missionaries, pioneering kind of heroes. But despite that massive amount of work and ministry that was done in churches by women, in the 19th century, it was generally agreed that women could not be ordained to church office to serve as pastors, ministers, or vicars. Nor would they be preaching in local church. They might be doing lots of teaching in local church and in Sunday school and in other kind of ways in the life of the local church, but not the main preaching in the Sunday services. That would have just been the normal position across all churches and evangelical churches. Well, when FIEC was founded in 1922, one of the objects of FIEC was to accredit the ministers of churches, so that they could have an equal status in the eyes of society with ministers of other churches. And it was quite natural, therefore, that at that point, FIEC would only accredit men as pastors, because that would have been the general view. Now, I think it's worth recognizing that even though that was the prevailing view, there were many unbiblical and negative views of women that were held by the culture and were also reflected in the church. So some taught entirely wrongly that women were inferior to men and that therefore they shouldn't minister in these ways. Some taught entirely wrongly that women were incapable of some of these ministries and that only men were really able to do them properly. And the culture, and this bled into the church, regularly said that women were weaker and therefore really only suited to marriage, family, and homemaking. So some of the explanations or justifications given for that cultural position and the general view of the churches weren't actually biblically faithful reasons. Well, in the course of the 20th century, cultural attitudes to women changed radically in our society, and that inevitably brought pressure on churches. As the kind of society's views of women began to change, some denominations began to allow women to preach and to pastor. Really, from the beginning of the 20th century, that was true of Pentecostalism, where women were able to serve as ministers and preachers. The mainstream denominations began to ordain women from the 1960s onwards, beginning with the kind of Church of Scotland and then the Methodists and others. And then there was a long battle within Anglicanism as to whether or not women would be able to be ordained as priests and then as bishops. And as those debates unfolded, evangelicals were divided on the issue. This was something over which evangelicals disagreed. Some evangelicals thought that women should be able to exercise any ministry and office in the church. Others thought that Scripture said that they weren't able to exercise any office and ministry in the church. Now, in the early 1990s, the FIEC started to set up its own training course for ministry. It was called Prepared for Service, but it was also open to people more widely than FIEC. And that inevitably led to the question, would it train women for ministry? The course was set up, who could take it? Would it be men? Would it be women? Who would be able to take it? And that led the then FIEC Council to feel that they needed to clarify and state the FIEC position. And that's where a kind of an ethos statement on women in ministry came from. And that's now been updated to be the current statement on women in ministry. And in essence, what the statement seeks to do is it seeks to do justice to the Bible's teaching on this area. It seeks to do justice to the way that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is great value placed on the ministry of women in churches. That God gifts women for ministry by his Holy Spirit, and those gifts are crucial to the upbuilding of the church. We believe in an every member ministry if the body of Christ is to fulfill its potential. And through the scriptures, and we see time and time again, women exercising ministry in the life of God's people and exercising word gifts in the life of God's people. In both the Old and the New Testament, we see, for example, women prophets. We see women evangelists. We see women in the New Testament teaching and being encouraged to teach. Women like Priscilla, who had a key role to play in kind of teaching and equipping Apollos for his ministry in the churches. And sometimes evangelicals have failed to recognize what the Bible says about women and the gifts that they've been given by God and how they're to be used in the life of the church. At the same time, the New Testament teaches that women cannot exercise some functions in church life. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let me take you to those verses, because I think in many ways they are the key verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. These verses are in the context of Paul teaching the church to put in place the right leadership for the church. The church is facing problems of false teaching in the culture, and what the church needs is the right leadership that will be able to deal with that problem. And so Paul, in 1 Timothy, urges Timothy to oversee the appointment of elders in the churches who will oversee the church. But before he turns to speak about what the qualities are of those who are going to be elders, he says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, as you can imagine, these are hotly disputed verses. But our conviction is the best way of understanding these verses in the context of 1 Timothy is that Paul is saying that the church needs suitably qualified people to be appointed as elders to oversee the work and ministry of the church. But that's not a role for the women in the church. It's a role for suitably gifted men to exercise that office. Now, we could find parallel passages in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35, which says that in some circumstances, the women in the congregation are to be silent. 1 Corinthians 14 is really interesting because 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how women can exercise the gifts of prophecy and pray in the congregation. They can speak in church. And actually, that would have been quite radical to kind of Jewish Christian converts. But then 1 Corinthians 14 says that in some circumstances, they're not able to speak. And probably the context there is best understood as the weighing of prophecy within the life of the church, which seems to be a function undertaken by the leaders, by the elders. 1 Corinthians 11, which speaks about women kind of praying and prophesying in the church, speaks about how they can only do that when they have a sign of authority, which in the context is a head covering, which is their long hair. The key idea there is they're not subverting their husbands when they take part in kind of congregation of the church. So you've got these kinds of verses. And also in the New Testament, there's no real indication of women apostles and no evidence of any kind of women being appointed as elders in the life of the church. The word elder is actually taken both from the Jewish synagogue. They were the elders who oversaw churches. It's also taken from the kind of local town councils. That's what the kind of eldership is. It's the people who oversee a community. And there's no real evidence that in the first century there were any female elders in synagogues, nor were there kind of female elders in local communities. This was clearly it was men who were exercising this function. Now, these are difficult passages, but if we're going to take scripture seriously, we need to integrate them together. And they can't simply be dismissed as cultural. I don't know if you spotted this, but the arguments in 1 Timothy chapter 2 are rooted in creation. Paul's arguments are about the fact that God created Adam first and then Eve. And there's something about the order of creation that has implications for how men and women are to relate in the church. Well, the FYEC statement is an attempt to do justice to all of that. And the FYEC statement takes the view or expresses the view that our churches hold in common. And the position that our churches hold in common is that women cannot biblically hold the office of elder or overseer in the life of the local church. And that the elders of the local church are those who have the responsibility and authority over the congregation, particularly to ensure sound teaching. So the nub of the FIEC statement is that in our churches, pastors and elders, those who exercise that authority, should be male. Now, it's important to know what the statement is not saying. It's absolutely not saying that women are inferior to men. The Bible is absolutely clear that they're equal in creation because they were all made in the image of God, and they're equal in salvation because they're the joint heirs of salvation. It's not saying that women are inferior. Nor is it saying that women are incapable of teaching and leading, that somehow they're less competent and that therefore they can't do it. It's very clear that there are other contexts than being an elder of a local church in which women can teach and lead. Well, we've seen some examples from the New Testament. Paul in Titus encourages Titus to train the older women to be able to teach so that they can teach the younger women. He doesn't think that women are not capable of teaching. He actually wants them to be trained, built up, gifted, equipped, and used in teaching. But it seems, and we believe biblically, that God has established within churches the authority of a male eldership. Now you might say, why? And of course, that's the difficult question. But I think we're convinced that that is the way God has created the world. That actually God has created the world and placed us all in social contexts. And all of us, in some contexts, exercise authority, and in some contexts, we have to submit to others. So, for example, in employment, we all have to submit to our bosses. As citizens of the state, we all have to submit to the government that has put in place. Now, the Bible doesn't teach, and it's absolutely vital to grasp this, nor does the FYEC statement, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of all women are to submit to all men. Some people, I think, wrongly draw that conclusion, that this is about men and women in general. It's not. The Bible doesn't teach that all women submit to all men. The Bible teaches actually submission in two contexts. It speaks about how wives are to submit to their husbands, their own husbands and not other people's husbands and not other men. But then also all church members are to submit to the authority of elders. So a wife is to submit to her husband. Church members are to submit to their elders. Now what that means, and this is really, really important, is a man who is not an elder is in exactly the same position in the church as a woman who is not an elder. A man doesn't have authority in the church to teach and to lead and to exercise authority just because he's a man. A man in the church is in exactly the same position as a woman in the church if they are not elders. Men and women have to submit to each other in specific contexts. It's perfectly possible that you can have a female boss or a female prime minister or a female head of state. There are different contexts. It's not a generic principle about how men and women relate to each other. But we believe putting all of the Bible material together, the eldership of the local church is to be male because that's what the scripture says. And it seems that the reason that God has established this order like this is because something about marriage and the relationships between men and women in the church are a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his people. It's rooted in how we're called to model something of the way that Christ and the church relate. We are kind of, in a sense, living a drama in which we're playing parts that reveal something about God and his people. So Ephesians chapter 5 tell us that in marriage, sort of husbands are to love their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? Because marriage is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband plays the role of Christ, the wife plays the role of the church, and together they model this beautiful relationship. Now, what's really important about Ephesians 5 is that it tells us that was God's plan even before the creation. God made marriage for that very purpose. We mustn't think that in the New Testament, Paul kind of came along and he thought, oh, how do we explain the relationship between Christ and the church? Well, I'll tell you what, marriage is a jolly good example and illustration we can use. Now, he says something much more profound. God created marriage in the very beginning to be that picture. And now we see what the full significance is. So as husband and wife relate to each other, they are modeling to others and to the world the relationship between Christ and the church, playing their different parts, their equal parts. And the same is true in relation to the church. I think the church is the bride of Christ. I think there's an overflow into the life of the church, that in some way that relationship between male elders who kind of symbolize Christ as the head, and the members of the church who are the bride are to relate in a way that reflects that relationship. Loving servant leadership and responsive, willing submission. That seems to be the best way of explaining why God has created things to be this way. Now that's, in a sense, a background to why the statement was adopted and some of the biblical justification for it. What does it mean in practice? Well, actually, the FIEC statement, as it's adopted, gives maximum flexibility to local churches to work out for themselves what the Bible means in practice. Across FIEC churches, there's a diversity of views about the practice of women's ministry in the life of churches. They're not all the same, and the statement doesn't tell them what to do. There are some FIEC churches where women lead small groups and Bible studies. Some FIEC churches where women lead services. There are some FIEC churches where women give sort of children's talks in the services. There are some FIEC churches where women serve as deacons. There are some FIEC churches where women serve as trustees. And there's a small number of FIEC churches which believe that women can preach in the Sunday service under the authority of the elders. All of those practices are reflected within the FIEC, and they are all within the statement that the FIEC has adopted. In fact, the only thing that the FIEC statement says is prohibited is women serving in the office of elder, pastor, in the local church. Now, you might think, why is that needed? Isn't that, again, divisive and undermining unity? Can't we just be united in the core gospel truths and kind of allow people to have a different position in relation to women's ministry? Well, I think the reality is, and our statement recognizes this reality, that every church, denomination or network has to take a position on this. In the end, you can't duck the question. A local church either has to appoint, has to be willing to appoint women elders or not. You can't be a church that both has women elders and doesn't have women elders. The reality is you have a position. You can't duck it. And the same is true actually for denominations and wider networks. Actually, the evidence shows that it's near impossible to try to do both at the same time, to hold together those who believe in women elders and those who don't, because in the end, that actually satisfies neither. Women in that context feel they're not fully accepted if there are some people who don't recognize the validity of their ministry. Those who believe that women shouldn't be exercising that role feel that they've been compromised and they're being forced into accepting women's ministry. The reality is, if FIEC allowed churches to appoint women as pastors and elders, then it would be absolutely right that FIEC would have to accredit women as pastors in our pastors' network. Be absolutely right that FIEC would have to invite women to be preachers at our conferences. But actually, the vast majority of our 630 churches would not think that that was right. Now, on this issue, I want to be very clear, we don't regard it as a gospel issue. We recognise that there are evangelicals who take a different view and make a biblical case for allowing women to serve as elders and pastors in churches. We're not saying that this is a gospel issue and that therefore we should separate from those who take a different view. But our belief is it's best to be honest and clear and not to have kind of false expectations. Now, one just added side issue in relation to this kind of sort of ethos statement on women in ministry is another challenge we've had to face is the rise in our culture of transgenderism and the idea that people are able to change their sex or define their sex for themselves. And so as part of this, as an addition to the ethos statement, the FIEC felt it was necessary to make clear that we don't believe that you can change your birth sex. So that when a woman becomes a man or declares herself to be a man or sort of undergoes gender transition, that somehow she's really become a woman and is therefore qualified to be an elder or a pastor. We thought it was important to say we don't believe that that is possible. Now, that's not to say that we don't recognize there are massive pastoral issues around kind of gender dysphoria and gender confusion. Or we don't attempt to make a comprehensive statement about that. It doesn't sort of seek to say how we can help and treat those who are struggling and how we should relate to those who have transitioned. But we have said we can't accept a biological woman as a man for the purposes of ministry. So that's two out of three, two statements down. And that brings us to the third and the last one, which is the statement on same-sex marriage. So our third statement that we've adopted concerns same-sex marriage or more widely the issue of homosexuality. And it's worth remembering that in 1922, when FIEC was founded, homosexuality was criminalised in the UK. It wasn't until 1967 that consenting homosexual acts between men was decriminalised in England and Wales. 1922, no church would have thought that homosexuality was something that could be accepted and legitimate before God. But again, since then, there's been a very rapid change of attitudes towards homosexuality in our society. Homosexuality is not seen as an aberration. It's seen instead as being a sexual identity to be affirmed and celebrated. So we said legislation has been introduced to decriminalise consenting homosexual acts and to prohibit discrimination on the grounds of sexual orientation. And I have to say, I think in a civil society, I welcome the removal of those kind of restrictions. I think there's a right and proper place for a toleration of different people within society. Pride marches have become major events, and some legal framework has been introduced for homosexual couples. Firstly, civil partnerships, and then in 2013, the introduction of same-sex marriage, allowing homosexual couples to marry and to have exactly the same rights in the eyes of the law as heterosexual couples. Now, of course, that presents a massive challenge to orthodox biblical understandings of human sexuality. Christians have always struggled with sexual temptation, and that includes some Christians struggling with same-sex attraction. But at the same time, Christians have believed that the Bible teaches that sex is only ultimately for marriage, that it's only appropriate in a committed covenant relationship between a man and a woman. But that belief in churches has come under sustained attack. Liberal churches began to accept homosexual relationships as equivalent to marriage, even before same-sex marriage was introduced. The argument began to be developed that loving, committed, lifelong same-sex partnerships are exactly the same as marriage and are seen as God, by God, as exactly the same as marriage. And of course, now the state has sort of taken the view that those commitments can be expressed as marriage. Various different denominations have agreed to recognise same-sex marriages, to conduct same-sex marriages, to allow people in positions of service as clergy and ministers who are in same-sex marriages. So the Methodist Church, the United Reformed Church, the Church of Scotland, the Quakers already allow same-sex marriage. And there's an ongoing process within the Church of England which is debating this at the moment and is deeply divided. Worldwide Anglican Communion at the recent Lambeth Conference reaffirmed the kind of its historic doctrine that sex is only appropriate for heterosexual marriage. But there's a very significant section of the Church of England in this country who want to change that position. And the Church of England, the Episcopal Church in Scotland, has already done so. So there's an awful lot of pressure, and it's constantly featured in the media, about whether or not those who are in same-sex relationships will be accepted and minister in the church. Now, the particular challenge is that some of the people who want to argue for the acceptance of same-sex relationships and homosexual relationships would claim that they are evangelical rather than liberal. So there are those who would want to say that they are evangelicals who believe in accepting same-sex marriage. In their view, the Bible doesn't regard homosexuality and committed homosexual relationships as sinful. And really, this argument has been being developed from the 1960s. And there are a number of different arguments that have been used to try to say the Bible doesn't say that homosexual relationships are sinful in the eyes of God. Perhaps the earliest argument was used was that people said the Bible passages that talk about homosexuality aren't talking about loving homosexual relationships, they're only talking about abusive homosexual relationships. Basically, they're talking about relationships between older men abusing younger boys. We all agree that that's wrong, but the Bible doesn't condemn loving homosexual relationships between consenting adults. That was the argument. Now, that argument is now rejected by virtually all scholars as not having any real bases in the biblical text, including liberal scholars of the current generation. Now, another argument that was developed that came after that, and you might think this is a strange argument, but go with me for a moment. The argument is that the Bible only prohibits heterosexual people from engaging in homosexual sex. That if you are by nature homosexual, it's perfectly okay, but what the Bible prohibits is you engaging in homosexual sex if you're a heterosexual. And this flows from a reading of Romans 1 and the idea of it being unnatural. And what they say is, of course, homosexual sex is natural for homosexuals, so therefore that's fine, but it's unnatural for those who are heterosexual, and that's what the Bible's talking about. So loving homosexual relationships are fine, but heterosexuals engaging in homosexual sex for their own pleasure, that's sort of wrong. And again, that is, I think, now virtually rejected by all scholars. Another argument that's made is the Bible simply doesn't know anything at all about loving, committed same-sex relationships. So that just wasn't something that people were aware of in the ancient world, and we now know something very different. And so the Bible is culturally limited. It doesn't speak into our situation. But actually, again, that's been shown to be false. There were quasi-marriages in both Greek and Roman culture between those of the same sex. And because those arguments have kind of fallen by the wayside, most of the arguments that are used today are a different kind of argument. They use what's described as a kind of a redemptive trajectory. They basically say the Bible story is a story of God coming to bring liberation and freedom. And that at the times of the Bible, that liberation and freedom wasn't complete, but we can see that that's the direction God was heading in. So in the New Testament, they didn't abolish slavery, but you could see they wanted to get rid of slavery. So actually, the Bible's not complete. We've actually got to follow the trajectory of what the Bible points to. So the Bible, it's quite understandable. In its ancient world culture, it condemns homosexual sex. But actually, God by the Spirit is now saying something different today, because that rejective trajectory has kind of moved on. And what God says in the Bible isn't what he's saying today. We now today see that loving sexual homosexual relationships are good, and that therefore God is telling us that they're to be accepted. It's no longer an argument about the Bible. It becomes a claim that the Spirit is saying something different, and we kind of as a culture know better, and we therefore are able to affirm same-sex relationships. And I think that's probably the most common argument that is now used, bound up with the fact that to not accept homosexuality in same-sex relationships is going to be oppressive and intolerant and hurtful and harmful to people. Well, it's changes in the culture, the compromise of liberal churches, and pressure from some of those claiming to be evangelical that meant that FIEC felt it needed to state a clear position, particularly in the light of the introduction of same-sex marriage. And the FIEC statement simply affirms the position we've always held, that sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman. And again, we would believe that that is the clear New Testament teaching, that that is the biblical position. People say that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, but Jesus taught that all sexual immorality was against the will of God. And he affirmed the Genesis teaching about Adam and Eve as the pattern for human marriage. In the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of all the New Testament letters, and you'll read through them, you regularly come across the word sexual immorality, which is regarded as being sort of sinful and wrong. And part of the challenge is, when you read the word sexual immorality, there's a danger that you pour into it all of your cultural understandings of what you think immorality is. But paedophilia, that's clearly immoral. But loving homosexuality, maybe that's not immorality. See, the danger is you read the word and you think, I can fill it with the cultural meaning of today. But actually, the word sexual immorality, it's literally the word porneia in the Greek, had a very specific meaning in the ancient world. It was a word that was used to describe all sex outside of marriage. As a kind of comprehensive term. It covered fornication, sex outside of marriage. It covered adultery, sex with somebody who's married to somebody else. It covered prostitution, sex as a commercial relationship. And it covered homosexuality, sex with somebody of the same sex as yourself. All of those are what's meant by the term sexual immorality, which Jesus uses and the New Testament uses. And if that weren't enough, there are some very specific New Testament passages that deal with homosexual acts specifically, and says that they are sinful and incompatible with the Christian faith. This became necessary as the gospel went out into the Greek and Roman world. In the Jewish world in which Jesus ministered, everybody would have thought sex was for marriage. Wasn't particularly controversial, but as the gospel went out into the Greek and Roman world, there were people who engaged in homosexual relationships and thought they were good. So the church needed to be almost more specific about homosexuality. So, for example, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, describes sort of homosexuality, both kind of male homosexuality and lesbianism, as being kind of unnatural, contrary to God's created purposes. Perhaps a particularly important passage, and we'll look at this one, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul here is dealing in this church actually with the problem of heterosexual sexual sin, but he then talks about kind of sin more generally in the life of the church and says that people who are unrepentant, who sin in these ways and don't repent and turn back to Jesus and admit what they're doing is wrong and seek forgiveness and seek to change, people who are unrepentant will not enter God's kingdom. So verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See what he's saying? Very clearly, people who live in these ways who don't repent and keep sinning in this way, they will not enter the kingdom of God. So it's because their behavior shows they're not really believers. Now, it's vitally important to grasp that what shows they're not believers is that they don't repent of their sin, that they're proud of what they've done, that they see no need to change. That's what shows they're not believers. But Paul says people sinning in these ways, and again, notice it's not just homosexual sex, it's a whole load of different things, Paul says. They show that you cannot enter into the kingdom. Gloriously, the good news of the gospel is that people can be changed. Look at verse 11. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now we find exactly the same in the end of the book of Revelation. The end of the book of Revelation gives a vision of the new creation. And what's clear is there's no place for those who are sexually immoral. Have a look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Eight. Now, what we read in those verses is this. We've got a vision of the new creation, but then verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And again, there you've got that comprehensive sexually immoral kind of word, saying they've not repented, so they don't enter into God's kingdom. Now, it's vital to be clear that what excludes people from the kingdom of God is not experiencing same-sex attraction. Christians experience same-sex attraction. And many Christians, some Christians, have to battle against that. The very idea of sexual orientation, as we might talk about it, is not really known to the Bible. It's really a 19th century psychological construct. And it's important we grasp people are not excluded from the kingdom of God just because they're gay, if what we mean by that is they experience same-sex attraction. The Bible says that those who experience same-sex attraction, who trust in Christ, are called by the power of the Spirit to resist temptation. They're called to live a life of celibacy in just the same way as everybody who is unmarried and is a Christian. It's not facing same-sex attraction, it's not being gay in that sense that excludes people from the kingdom of God. What excludes is refusing to repent and resist sin and defiantly disobeying God and saying that it doesn't matter. Those who experience same-sex attraction need loving pastoral care and support to fight sin. And I think the truth is that they are often heroes of the Christian faith, as they live a life of obedience and renunciation of the sin that they have to struggle with. But actually, the least loving thing we can do for people who struggle with same-sex attraction is to affirm them and confirm them in homosexual practice. To tell them that it's okay with God and to affirm their sexual activity, because that's not what the word says. In actual fact, that's to exclude them ultimately from God's kingdom. And actually, Jesus had some of his harshest words, not for people who were sinners, but for his disciples if they encouraged people to stumble into sin. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you call these little ones to stumble, it's better for you to have a millstone round your neck and to be thrown into the sea. That's effectively what we do if we say to people struggling with same-sex attraction, you don't have to resist sin. Go ahead and sin. God doesn't mind. It's okay with him. It's causing them to stumble. And that's why as FIEC we felt it was important and right to state our position in relation to same-sex marriage. The pressure from the culture and increasingly the pressure from within at the church by some who claim to be evangelical made it essential to have a clear position. And I think that's actually proved its value. The Baptist Union, and many of whose churches would be evangelical, has resisted having a position in relation to homosexuality and same-sex marriage because they claim that's a matter for the local church and it would compromise local church autonomy. And the result is a number of Baptist Union churches have decided to start conducting same-sex marriages. And there's pressure in the Baptist Union at the moment to change their code of ministerial behaviour so that you can be in a same-sex marriage and be a Baptist Union pastor. And the sense is the consequence of not being clear about what the scripture teaches. And we felt it was right and proper to state it clearly. Now, I recognise that I think this position on same-sex marriage sits slightly uncomfortably as one of our ethos statements. We recognise that it's actually more important than rejecting ecumenism and women's ministry. This is an issue that excludes people from the kingdom of God. I think it's a primary salvation issue, because that's the way the New Testament treats it. And the reason it's an ethos statement is essentially because we needed to respond quickly and it's harder to change a doctrinal basis. But Edward Connor Solicitors, the firm of solicitors we set up, has incorporated something on same-sex marriage into the doctrinal basis of the firm. And we're seeing an increasing number of churches, particularly those that are moving towards having a CIO, updating their statement of faith to include something similar on sexuality and same-sex marriage, often using the Edward Connor Solicitors doctrinal basis as the format. And it may well be that in due course, FIEC feels that it wants to amend its doctrinal basis. But I recognise that this statement on same-sex marriage and sexuality is not quite of the same level. You can be involved in ecumenism and belong to churches together and still be an evangelical Christian and not have lost your salvation. And there's no need to separate. You can have a different view on women's ministry and be an evangelical Christian, not lost your salvation. And we can kind of cooperate. On this issue, it's much, much more serious, because the Bible says that this is a matter of whether or not you get into the kingdom of God. But they sit as ethos statements, even if they don't quite have the same kind of weight. Well, you have been extremely patient to listen for all that time. These are the three ethos statements of FIEC, and I hope I've been able to explain why we've adopted them and what they mean in practice for churches. We've not adopted them because we've wanted to. We don't like adding statements like this. We try to resist that if at all possible, but we've done it because we feel we've had to. We've not done it because we want to cause division or judge others, but basically because there have been changes in the culture and within broader evangelicalism that has become more diverse. So that what was taken for granted in previous generations now needs to be stated with clarity so there can be no misunderstanding. The FIEC doctrinal basis, which is the basis historically of our unity, was never intended to be a comprehensive statement of faith for local churches. There are actually many positions on which a local church needs to take a position. For example, its practice in relation to baptism. But on the issues that are kind of identified in the ethos statement, I think every church needs to take a position on these issues. You can't duck them. Every church will face pressure to join with other local churches and belong to churches together. Every church may have people in the congregation who would prefer to see women as elders and preachers. Churches may have people within them who want to affirm same-sex relationships. What will you say to them? What is your local church's position on those things? How can you speak to the church with authority, about it, unless you've already decided what it is you believe and what it is you'll do? And if you haven't done that, what will happen is the arguments will be raised again and again and again afresh, and they'll have to be rediscussed and rethought through. Well, it's not for me to tell you what position to take. In FIEC, we believe that as local churches, you've got to decide what is right according to Scripture. We're not a denomination. Each church has to make that decision for itself. But FIEC collectively believes that these positions faithfully reflect Scripture. And if a church belongs to FIEC and affiliates, it's saying year by year that it agrees. And it seems to me that if churches are not clear where they stand, then in the end they will be stirring up for themselves trouble, disagreement, and potentially disunity for the future. Because don't be afraid to ask questions. Obviously, working for the FIEC for 12 years, we've talked about these things a lot. I've talked about them a lot with a whole variety of different audiences. So don't be afraid to ask whatever you might want to ask. I'm kind of not afraid of whatever questions you might have.
Thank you. You spoke about in the women's ministry element that there's churches who have females serving as trustees.
Yeah.
And also preaching under the authority of elders. Is trustee not a synonym of elder, essentially?
Yeah, that's a matter of debate, actually. I mean, some churches take the view that elders oversee the spiritual authority of the church and that trustees basically manage the practicalities. And often in some contexts, trustees are responsible for the building, are responsible for the money and the administration. Now, as FIEC, we don't dictate what particular governance model a church adopts at a local level. So there are some of our churches that would take the view that you can have a trustee group, which kind of is basically more like an old traditional deacons group that is doing practical stuff, and kind of the eldership is responsible for the teaching and the pastoral ministry. I mean, my preferred view and the view of most of our churches would be that the trustees are probably best elders. But actually, that can be quite difficult in a smaller church, particularly where you've got paid elders, because actually the law also requires you to have a majority of unpaid elders in churches. So there are also sometimes some practicalities that might make it difficult to hold to that position. So I entirely understand your question. That's an issue that local churches work out for themselves. We, as an FIEC, don't take a view or impose a view on churches on that. As long as the local church understands that the kind of the authority for the ministry and the teaching of the churches ultimately rests within the kind of the eldership of the church. On the teaching under the authority of the elders, that's a position that has been kind of present amongst evangelicals for quite a while. That was the view of John Stott, who was of the view that kind of the vicar of a church, the rector of a church, and in the Anglican church, you've got a model in which you've only got one elder in a church. So basically, the Anglican model is you've got one elder in the church who's the kind of the vicar or the rector. His view was that others could preach in the church under the authority of that person who takes ultimate responsibility for teaching authority in the church. And there are a small number of FIEC churches that reflect that view. The vast majority would say the regular week-by-week teaching of the word is primarily an activity for the elders because they've got the responsibility for teaching. I think one of the things we've not thought through is what's the authority of a man preaching in a church who's not an elder? And I think we shouldn't assume that men have authority just because they're men in that context. They do preach under the authority of elders, not because of their kind of gender as such. But in churches, they might differentiate between what you might call the regular kind of doctrinal teaching in the church and what might be more of an exhortation or a kind of a missionary report or something like that. So there are nuances. And as FIEC, we don't dictate about that. We leave that to the local church to work out for themselves.
There we go. John, thank you so much for all that you've said. Very helpful, very clear. Can I paint a picture that you could respond to? So yep. Here we are in a village somewhere in Suffolk, and an FIEC gospel church, and there's an Anglican church in the village, which has struggled a bit. And you hear that the new vicar coming in is the person you formerly knew as the local local UCCF staff worker.
Okay.
A very clear evangelical woman.
Yep.
How do we respond with generosity
okay.
to someone who holds a different position in the local setting?
Okay. That's a great question, and lots of FIEC churches face that. There'll obviously be a variety of views within FIEC churches as to how strongly they hold to that view. Quite a lot of churches, and this would be my view, I'd much rather have a woman preaching the gospel than a man who's not. I recognise there are evangelicals who kind of take a different view, but I'm a trustee of UCCF. I'm also a member of the Evangelical Alliance Council, which has a sort of encompasses and egalitarians as well as complementarians. As I said, we don't see it as a gospel issue to break kind of fellowship. And I think an honest relationship that says, look, we know we don't agree. I'm not going to change my position to agree with your position, but you are the person serving in this church, and I want to have a good relationship with you and support you in your ministry there because I want the gospel to be preached. I think that's the kind of the ideal to aim at. And in quite a lot of contexts around the country, I know of FIEC churches where that's the kind of relationship that they've kind of developed. It's a reality that different evangelical churches and groupings will appoint women into ministry. And I think there's a possibility of developing a kind of sort of appropriate relationship there to be able to work together in as far as you can. But it might mean, for example, if you did joint things, there'd be then questions as to who was to speak at that. And I think an honesty that recognizes this is an issue, but how can we both together work on that? And actually, sometimes the problem is from the other side, that a woman who's in that position feels demeaned because you don't agree with that position. Now, that can be an equally difficult problem, but I think at one level you have to then say that's their problem, not my problem. So I think working on it relationally in a gracious way is hugely important.
Yeah, thank you. That was really clear teaching. I just wondered if you get any repercussions when you've kind of given this kind of a talk kind of online, or if you ever kind of get, anything bad come to you because of the way that you clearly speak.
Inevitably, these issues are very emotive to people. They don't just think of them in terms of the position, but it's how they feel, it's relationships they have, it's people they know who hold different views. So there are some who think that these positions are deeply intolerant, harmful, divisive, and will be very, very critical of them. Often that's because they've never met you as a person, they've never met the community, they've never seen how it works out in practice. A lot of people have a distorted view of what it means in practice. They assume that if you don't believe that women should be elders, you've got a very negative view of women in churches, that they can't do anything, that you think they're inferior, that they're incapable of exercising any ministry gifts. And the reason they think that is probably they've met Christians who have thought that in the past. So I think there's a variety of responses. There are, pretty much today, because this has been being debated for 40 years, most people have already decided what their position is. So for a lot of people, they're pretty firm in their views and you're unlikely to change their views. I think the most you can do is hope that they will have a better understanding of yours and why you believe what you believe and what it means in practice. There's then a whole swathe of people who may never have thought about it. And I think that's increasingly the case. I think there's lots of people, particularly younger people, who've grown up in contexts where these things have perhaps not been taught about, where they've not had to think about them, where people have not had to formulate their views. Because churches, in a sense, might make their decision, and then they assume everybody agrees with it, and they don't teach about it. And kind of 10 years on, there's a whole load of people in the church who don't actually know why the church does what it does, and they don't really know what they think. Now, there's a right place for teaching that helps people to understand and think it through. Does that help?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay. Well, I think the homosexuality issue is particularly kind of charged at the moment. Again, those who are within would identify as evangelical and claim that the church should accept same-sex relationships, their view is that this is deeply psychologically harmful to people. They will use arguments that it causes people to suicide. That's an awful lot of what's going on in the debate about whether or not there should be restrictions on conversion therapy at the moment. So that is a kind of a very tense environment. The reality is that most of that is directed in the Anglican Church, where the big debates are happening, because we in FIEC and those of us in free churches are so small and so socially insignificant that the big kind of lobbying groups don't see us as being the primary grouping. The reason they go for the Anglican Church is that's the established church and it seems to be communicating something to the nation. So actually, much of the time we're beneath the radar, but I think those groups, if we were more prominent, would be very much engaging with us in the same hostile way. And at one level, it's absolutely right that we respond to those sort of concerns. I think Christians sometimes in the past have spoken very badly and unhelpfully about homosexuality, haven't understood the struggles that people have seemed to restrict their civic freedoms. Actually, we do have to think about the way that we speak and the way we bring the gospel to bear to people for whom this is a very personal sort of issue of their identity and an issue of struggle.
Thanks, John. Just on that, could you just help us think a little bit practically? You began to talk a little bit about a situation where there's a Christian, they're trying to follow the Lord Jesus, but they're struggling with same-sex attraction. Yeah. Just practically, as members of churches, how can we get alongside people and support them?
Okay, that's a massive question. There are some good books to be sort of read, looked into. Living Out is a group of Christians who do struggle with same-sex attraction who've spoken a lot about this. And I think it's really helpful to listen to their experience and what it is that they want. Often a previous generation of Christians experienced in silence because it wasn't something you could speak about and therefore they wouldn't get help. I think we need to get beyond that and never to create the environment that because you are struggling with same-sex attraction, it means you're not a proper Christian, or you're failing as a Christian, or you're sinful simply because you're struggling with those temptations. That's no different from the other temptations that others of us would suffer in other areas of our life. So we need to create a culture in which the fact that that is what you're struggling with doesn't condemn you from the start, or else otherwise people will not speak and will not have help. At the same time, it's not necessarily the case that people are going to want to be open and tell everybody what it is they're struggling with. So I think you may want to create ways in which people can find support and help because it's a very personal thing to speak through, speak about, and it requires people who are going to very lovingly support you and kind of build friendship, hold you accountable, pray with you. So rather like a group like Alcoholics Anonymous, that there are right and proper places for finding small group contexts in which you can share more openly and more freely. So having a safe place to speak honestly and to receive help becomes hugely important. And that may not be the whole church community itself. What most people who struggle with same-sex attraction want most of all is actually friendship. Because actually what they lack is kind of sort of the intimacy of friendship. And actually it's not rocket science, it's just genuinely being friends. But actually there needs to be a recognition there that a lot of the things that we talk about in church about how to avoid falling into sexual temptation don't work for people with same-sex attraction. So, you know, the kind of, you know, sort of don't travel in a car with a woman alone, don't go on holiday with somebody of the opposite sex. Well, for the person with same-sex attraction, to be doing that with people of the same sex is actually putting them in exactly the place of most temptation. So we need to be careful to think through that some of the things we try to say that we think are helpful are only helpful to those in a heterosexual context. So actually what we need are really good relationships between men and women in the church, relating as brothers and sisters in a non-sexualized way. Where you've got that kind of culture, people will find the friendship and the support that they need and the church will do its job.
Thank you very much. I just wanted to make a response to this gentleman here and also perhaps to anybody else that's interested. I can't remember the young chap's name. James could probably tell us, but we did have a young chap who came and spoke to us, and he was from a Christian organisation, and it was about same-sex attraction, mm-hmm. and he was celibate, and it was really helpful. Yeah. He came and spoke to us as a church. And one of the things that he did say that I particularly remember was that obviously he was never going to have his own family, so the church was his family. And he made a point of saying that he needed to be included. So when they were having meals and they were inviting couples, he needed to be included because he was always on his own and the church was his family.
Yeah.
So perhaps having somebody like that come and speak to your church, it's quite an eye-opener to yeah. that kind of whole scenario and their needs and their struggle and everything yeah. else. So maybe James can remember who that was, but it's well worth having somebody come and speak.
Thank you. And it's worth saying, actually, there are lots of people in church who are single, loads of people who aren't married, loads of people who maybe are victims of divorce and are on their own. Actually, that's a bigger issue of how we care for those who are not actually in families, don't have that support. That's a massive thing that churches need to do. And an idolizing of marriage and an expectation that that will be norm and that is the answer is very unhelpful in church life in the contemporary culture. Living Out is a good resource to go to. There are probably two people whose stuff there is particularly helpful, somebody called Sam Albury and somebody called Ed Shaw. And actually, if you, Ed Shaw gave some brilliant seminars at kind of Word Alive last year that are also available online through Word Alive, talking about our sexuality and how to cope with issues of our sexuality. Those are well worth listening to. So those are resources that are available, even if somebody can't come to speak in your church.
The situation with women being invited to speak under the eldership's authority, have you ever been invited into a church where that's been a point, say the elders want to move in that direction, but a significant proportion of the congregation don't? Have you been invited in to talk that through?
Yes, I've been invited into churches where that, because I mean, that's a leadership issue of how you manage your church and where decision-making occurs in the life of a church. That's partly about the kind of the leadership of elders plus the congregational accountability of elders in the church. So in the end, that boils down to more of a question of the governance authority of the church and where is that located. So if you've got a church that's got a congregational kind of model of governance and the majority of a congregation wouldn't want to follow that way forwards, you'd be pretty unwise as a group of elders to try to force it on an unwilling congregation. I think that really depends on what's the nature of the kind of the views across the church. There are issues of what are the principles. There's a question of how do you maintain unity? Who makes a decision? And leaders can, in those kinds of contexts, be very unwise and it can become very divisive. In the life of a church. And in honesty, if leaders reach a point in which their view on women in ministry is very different from the congregation's view, then there are points at which perhaps they should step down from leadership of the local church, because actually, that if the church has a congregational governance in its position, then actually it becomes impossible to lead a church if you're wanting to push it in a different direction from that of the congregation. So yes, there are lots of examples where that's happened, where that's split churches, where there's been unwise leadership. It requires real care and genuine discussion between the leaders and the congregation as to what steps to take.
Right, you've been very clear, and I agree with everything you say, but I would like to take you back to gospel unity.
Yeah.
Now, say churches need to have more of a broad umbrella over certain issues. There has been a lot of debate in the FIEC about the doctrinal shift into new Calvinism. And I have found as an individual that those, if those people get into positions of eldership, then they marginalize people who don't exactly agree with them. And I do think that when you have spoken about being arrogant, that this is a problem. Because how can a person be going out evangelizing and finding other people to bring into a church if they are not themselves confident that the church is not accepting of some issues?
Okay. Well, I'm not sure exactly which issues you might be talking about, or indeed exactly how you define New Calvinism. But there's always been a spectrum of different beliefs on those kinds of issues within FIEC churches. So churches take different views. And then there are problems of churches where there's a division within members of the church on those particular issues. Now, our particular statement on gospel unity doesn't really address that at all. This is much more to do with the structural relationship between local churches and whether they cooperate together actively in mission as churches with each other. So much more focused on belonging to churches together and, for example, running joint prayer meetings, joint worship services, joint mission outreach. So the questions that you raise are much more about the issue of the local church, how it's led, what position it takes. And FIEC centrally wouldn't take any position on those issues, but would believe as a matter of independency, that is for each individual local church to work out for itself. In much the same way that we wouldn't say to a church, you've got to have a particular view on baptism, how you do baptism, who you baptise, what age you baptise at. Those are matters that are rightly for the local church to work out.